to be awkward today. You know, think back. I mean, I was one, so think back to nerd days, okay? But the thing that was cool about Everett, he had a sister, a twin sister named Darlene, was he was the AV guy. He had the keys to the AV room, and a teacher had to sign up for the film strips. Remember film strips with the beep? Remember the film strips? Or the movies in health and all that, the public safety announcements kind of thing. Everett Schultz was that guy. And wherever he had a free pass to go out of class whenever a teacher needed audiovisual equipment. Bobby Mazur, the guy that was helping Max and PJ out here, Max in particular, he had that stand with the TV on top and the camera underneath, the video player. But he's the guy with the key that went to the AV room to wheel that card out and bring it to the teacher who needed it. That was Everett Schultz. Everett Schultz was the guy in charge. Nothing audiovisual got done without Everett Schultz being at school. Well, beloved, we're not talking about Everett today. We're not talking about Bobby Mazur. But it just harkens back to a time in life where there were those kind of audiovisual people around. And so that's the hashtag for today. The hashtag is because in Revelation, John has a vision of Christ that he shares at the beginning of the book. And the vision happens in kind of two pieces. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, as Lindy read it, to Revelation chapter 1. This vision happens in two pieces. John hears a voice like a trumpet, and it tells him to write. And then he turns to see the vision, to see the voice, actually. I turn to see the voice, he says. In verse 9 and following. I, your brother, John, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. There it is. He hears this voice that was blaring and loud and powerful, saying, write in the book what you have seen and send it to the seven churches, and then the list of churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And he turns and he describes what he sees. He turns to see the voice and immediately beholds a fantastic scene of lampstands and stars and Jesus Christ. He describes the visual side of things, the visual scene, making us familiar, making his reader using the symbols of that vision that would be familiar to his readers and pictures as he reacts to what he's seeing when Jesus speaks. And then he falls down in fear and worship, and then he gets the audio part of the vision. Got the visual, he explained it, and then he tells us the audio part. He gives us that portion of the vision. And beloved, there is no mistake that the thing that we should walk away from today with is that Jesus is in charge. In so doing, or in so understanding that Jesus is in charge, in this part that we're going to unpack the audio part, we've already done that, but I would like to just take a minute, a brief minute, to go through what John sees, okay? And so we're going to review what John sees. He sees the glory, the dignity, the strength, the insight, and the connection with the Father. The robe and the sash are Christ's dignity and superior status. His white head and hair are a connection to the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, the Father. The blazing eyes are the penetrating insight that he possesses, and they come with judgment. The burnished feet that he has represent his purity of his life, the way in which he walked, along with his strength. The loud voice is a symbol of that strength that he has. his right hand, he has those seven stars, which are the messengers to the seven churches, and he walks among the lampstands. He stands and he walks. They are his possession. They are in his right hand of power. He protects them and he provides for them. And out of his mouth comes a sword of judgment. His very word will divide soul and marrow, and he'll be able to separate the goats from the sheep by his very word. And then his face is radiant, much like the Shekinah glory of Almighty God, so that we're connected to the Father once again. So we see what he sees. But with this same audiovisual intent, John reacts. And so our reaction from reviewing what we've seen ought to be an appropriate response of fear and worship. And last week we tried to unpack that a little bit with respect to the holiness of our lives and who it is that God is in our presence. We remembered who John was, the beloved disciple of Jesus. And we recalled or we unpacked who Jesus is, and then John's response of literally fear, falling down, fainting, because he is in the presence of God. He falls down dead. Keep your finger here in Revelation 1 and turn with me to Joshua chapter 5, verse 14. I mentioned these last week, but I'd like to read them together in concert as we see the as a congregation. Joshua chapter 5, verse 14. Start at verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. They had gone into the promised land. Joshua was the leader of the host of Israel. And the first place they bump up with is this enormous wall on the city of Jericho that is impenetrable. There's just no way anybody's getting in or out of Jericho without people from the inside letting them in. It's an incredible fortress. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord." I'm not for you or for your enemies, you got that wrong, but I'm the captain of the hosts of the Lord, period, end of sentence. You don't need to know anything more than that. And what does Joshua do? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Now here he is, the individual who's in charge of the entire nation of Israel. Coming out of the 40 years of wilderness, he and Caleb and their families are the only one that are surviving from that generation that walked through. And God has been with him, leading all the way. And he's got an intimate relationship with Almighty God. And then this person shows up in brilliant attire with a sword drawn. And Joshua asks a question, "Who are you? Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he says, "No, that's the wrong question. I am who I am." And Joshua immediately recognizes and falls on his face. And the person doesn't say, "Don't be afraid." Joshua says, "What do you want from me?" And the captain of the host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Another is Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, I'm going to give you a couple more minutes, but I'd like you to turn there. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Ezekiel. I'll get it right eventually. It's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel's got all these fantastic visions of all kinds of wheels within wheels and dry bones and fantastic imagery, just like the book of Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. "Now above the expanse that was over their head, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli," and you thought that Notch came up with that, "in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne." I'm just going to leave that out there. If you don't know what that is, I'm not going to explain it to you. There's some people in the room that know what that is, and that's good, because that's for them. in appearance, and on it which resembled a throne, high up, with a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. See, in the presence of Almighty God, falling down on our faces is what we do. It's what we should do. Because it's an appropriate response. But we move to that visual part of the vision in Revelation. You can go back there. Who John hears. What is going on here? Beloved, I believe from this part, I told you that it is Christ who's in charge. Hopefully, we will listen and learn about this. Verse 17, Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." So, literally, the message of the one who is in charge is fear and no fear. Not the kind of no fear that you and I in our society, you know, see on a meme or on a bumper sticker to say, suck it up and be a strong person and just go to practice and give it your 110%, which is just a really, really weird thing to me. Totally understand that. But there's fear and no fear. When we are in the presence of Almighty God, of Jesus Christ, an appropriate response is fear. Trembling, shaking, falling down dead, fear. I know that in decades past and in centuries past, this idea of the fear of the Lord means respect. That is very weak compared to what's going on here. Yes, we ought to respect God, but beloved, Scripture tells us, do not be afraid of him who can only destroy the body, but be afraid of the one who can cast body and soul into hell. And that's not the devil. And it's not the demons. It's Almighty God. And he's in charge. And we're going to get to that here in just a few minutes. There needs to be a healthy fear of Almighty God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus doesn't correct John for his response. He doesn't kind of come into his presence and, you know, this isn't a scene. This isn't the scene after the resurrection where the women come up and they don't recognize him and he quietly says the name of Mary to identify himself, to help her understand and know who he is. You know, we're looking for our master. We don't know where they've hid his body. And Jesus, with compassion, says to her, Mary. And then she understands who he is. It isn't this scene at the Last Supper where John is laying on his breast and he gets to look up at Christ and he says, who's the one that's going to betray you? It isn't this wounded friend of sinners. This is Almighty God in his glorious array with his firebrand eyes and his sword coming out of his mouth to do judgment and justice, to separate. This isn't a soft and weak individual. This isn't necessarily a lack of compassion on his part, a lack of mercy and grace. But at this point in time, in this vision, Jesus is large and he is in charge. And he always has been. We'll get to that too. Jesus reaches down. He doesn't correct him and say, oh, don't do that. Don't get on your face. You're my brother. You're my friend. He doesn't do that. He doesn't soft pedal it. He puts his hand on him. Did you notice which hand it was on him? Please, beloved, don't envision this scene in your head in such a way where Jesus has got to walk over to the nightstand and take the stars out of his hand and place them down and then come back over to John and put his right hand on him. That's not the intent of what's going on here. This isn't a dynamic picture of like what you would see in a movie. The picture that we see, the vision is the symbolism. Don't lose what's going on in the symbolism, but definitely deal with the symbolism. What he is doing, it communicates something bigger than the actual pieces of that vision. Yes, the stars are still in his hand. Yes, it is that hand that he reaches down to John with, and it's the hand of power and authority. And he gives a command. And he says, stop being afraid. Why? Because it was wrong? No. Because I am who I am. The one with the authority, the power, the possession, the provision is the same one who reaches out with a command and says, fear not. It's a command. There's no question about that. Definitely a command. Is it reassuring? Maybe. Does it signify his lordship, his authority over John? Definitely. Is it friendship? Maybe. So what I'm saying is that the pictures that we like of Jesus from Scripture, the picture of reassurance and our friendship, those are nice things, and they're good things, and they're appropriate things. But when we read them into this passage, we miss what God is trying to say to us about who this person is and what kind of sway and weight he has in our lives or ought to have in our lives. We should listen and learn from John who he hears. Jesus says, fear not. So we continue with who he hears. We continue to listen and learn. Not only is there the visual of him reaching down, but as he reaches down, he says, fear not. And then he says this about himself and who he is. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, write the things which you have heard. He gives another command. We're not going to unpack that much. We're going to unpack the personhood of Christ here in this picture, in this symbolic-laden picture with these words that he uses. As for the mystery of the seven stars, Jesus Christ says, I am. Think about this and just let it sit there for a second. I am. Where have we heard that before? Jesus used the self-designation in the Gospel of John a bunch of times to prove, to demonstrate, to claim his divinity. It was a direct link to Almighty God, who said to Moses, when Moses said, who am I supposed to tell the Israelites is sending me? And he gives him his personal name. He says, Yahweh, I am that I am, the self-existing one. We should let that sit here. We should give a moment of thought to it. He placed his right hand on me saying, don't be afraid, I am. And then he qualifies it. He says, I am the first and the last. There is a connection here that, you know, in reading this, we've been doing this for 8 weeks now, that we move away from the connective tissue. Please look back at verse 8, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's another way of saying the same thing, says the Lord God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He says it again. Not only does he say it in chapter 1, verses 8 and 17 here, or 18, 17 and 18. He says it later. You can write this down and look it up. He says it the same thing in chapter 21, verse 6, and then by implication in 22, 13. At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, he says, I am the first and the last. At the end of the book of Revelation, he says, I am the first and the last. And all the stuff that happens in between those chapters is in the context of who Jesus Christ is. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, says, the first and the last title derives from the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, 44, and 48, where it refers to God as creator of all and sovereign over history. That's who John is hearing. And the claim is, I was there at the beginning, I started this all, and I'm going to be there at the end, and I'm going to end this all. And everything in between, I am sovereign over it all. Now that's who he is. Whether you and I like that, whether you and I agree with that, whether that impacts our lives, is completely irrelevant to the fact. But beloved, I would urge you, I would implore you, to deal with God as he is, as sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his control. God is also the one over who was before all things. He existed prior to their creation, and he will be the one to bring them to their appointed fulfillment, the first and the last. He was there before, let there be light. And he's going to be there after the consummation of the kingdom. He will bring them to the appointed fulfillment. That's who John is in front of. That's who is our Savior. He is the origin and goal of all history. Not just history, World War I, World War II, Cold War, Russia, Muslims, ISIS, Islam, Crusades. Not just that history, but the history that will never be written down in books. That you and I live today. He is sovereign. He is the origin and the goal of our history. Of all of our days, past, present, and future. That's who John hears. He says, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I love the way God writes this through John. I'm the living one. Yeah, I was dead, and look, pay attention. I'm alive forevermore. The live dead guy that's living forevermore. I'm the living dead one forever. We are to understand that here he is referring to his death and his resurrection. But the words must be understood further. They are bigger than that, in that they're looking beyond those events of his death and resurrection to demonstrate that I was alive before I came here. I was alive before I died, not in a human sense, but in eternity. And I live forevermore. I will continue to be the Lord of eternity. It's just that in the matter of time and space, when I came here in the incarnation, when I came to this earth as a human being, I did die, but I didn't stay dead. I was alive before that, and I'm going to be alive forevermore. That's a much bigger picture than the moment within human history. It tells us who he is. This idea of his eternalness travels all the way through the book of Revelation. All the way through chapter 1, verse 6, and verse 18. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 19, chapter 20, and chapter 22. He is the origin and the goal of all history. And it's history beyond history. And it's history in the specifics of our days. He is Lord of all. Period. And then he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Some translations have the word death capitalized, Hades capitalized, some have small d. And that's a very nice technical discussion of what's going on with the language there, and it's important. But the fact that he's got keys is really what I'm after this morning. In the New Testament, the keys represent the person who has the keys, that person has the power and authority over the things that the keys are linked to. Okay, so whether or not death and Hades are to be understood in some kind of mythical personification of these gigantic monsters of ickiness kind of thing. You know, think, I don't know what to think of. But or if they're supposed to be thought of and understood as places, as locations. Okay, it's an interesting discussion, and the point is made on both of them. The point is, he's the one that has the authority and power over the giant monsters, or the places. Okay, nobody goes to hell, beloved. Nobody goes to the grave unless Christ sends them there. The devil doesn't own human beings. Now, we're going to talk about that when we get to application, and I'll unpack that a little further. But the simple fact that he has the keys, he's the one that is in control. He is in charge. That's the visual and the audio that he gives us. By having defeated death and the grave by his death and resurrection, he is the one who controls their domains as well. Not only has he defeated the monster, but he controls their domains. So, literally, what does this mean for the future? I mean, right? I mean, we come to the book of Revelation because we want it to unpack and give us a roadmap of how the end times are going to go. We want to know when it's going to happen and who Gog and Magog are and why they're coming and who the beast is and the Antichrist and the number. We want to know all of that stuff. When will the seals be opened and all that? And beloved, fine. But please, if you're going to go there, make sure you stop where you're supposed to stop before you get on that train. With Jesus Christ being absolutely in charge of it all. You see, this book it never was intended for you and I to understand those details, to figure out when it's going to happen and what it's going to be like. That's not why God gave it to us. This book is about the sovereignty of God. Get the intended message and the meaning before you try to unpack that stuff. This is about the sovereignty of God and the perseverance of the saints through all of that persecution. Everything else about it subordinates to that message. All of the dragons and locusts and beasts and bulls and all of that subordinates to the sovereignty of God and the perseverance of the saints. He is in control of all things. He started it. And at creation, he will see it through to the new creation. We need to get the message of this book. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will see it all the way through? Or do you live like a practical deist in your life? See, this is your future. This is my future now. The deist idea, it's a nice kind of funky word that has been a philosophy for a very, very long time. Do you believe that God saved you and brought you into his kingdom kind of like a watch? You know, he wound it up with your salvation, and now it's just unwinding for you to live the way he wants you to live. Or do you believe that God is really in control of everything in your life, whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're happy or sad, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're in love or looking, whatever the condition of your life is, do you live as a practical deist or do you live under the sovereignty of God? Oh, don't worry, God, I got this now. None of us would say that, but do you live that way practically? Is your matter of holiness, of non-sinning, of Bible study, of going to church, is that something you're doing in your strength or is God control of that? I mean, why are you here today? Because he is worthy? Or because you're doing it because it's a good thing to do? Believe me, I want you here. Do you want to fall down at his feet as a dead man? Or do you just want to score some points? Is God sovereignly in control? He started creation, he'll see it through. Do you live like a practical deist? God saved me, but I got it from here. Do you think and live and act that your conformity to the image of God is under your control? Here's how this works. Yesterday at men's breakfast, we're doing a study in Matthew by J.I. Packer and Dane C. Ortland and a guy named Drew Hunter. And there's a line in here talking about the Sermon on the, or not the Sermon on the Mount, before that, when Christ was tempted. And, you know, the temptation where he was baptized and then driven out by the Holy Spirit. And then after 40 days of fasting, the devil came to him and tempted him. And he, you know, he said, "Here, turn these stones into bread." And Christ says, "No, I'm going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man does not live by bread alone. And here, I'll give you all these kingdoms," you know. And he says, Jesus just answers back and forth with the devil. And then finally, the devil takes off looking for a more opportune time. Now, how do you view that temptation? How do you view Christ in that situation? I mean, are you a practical deist or is God sovereign? What is your reaction to the temptation of Christ? Here's a line. And this will tell you where you're thinking about it. You know, where your conclusions are about that. "Now, any of our moral failures can receive his perfect record in place of our own." Okay, so speaking about temptation, when you and I are tempted and we fail morally, how do we take care of that? Do we just try to be a better person the next time? But it says here, any of our moral failures can receive his perfect record. When you get before God in eternity and he says, "Why should I let you in here?" Are you going to bring up those moral failures? Or are you going to bring up the moral goodness? How are you going to defend yourself before God? It says here that his perfect record in our place. And now the temptation. We now seek to follow Jesus' example in dealing with temptation, in responding to those temptations with the word of God, not in order to become righteous. Jesus doesn't succeed in the temptation to be our example of how to deal with temptation. That would be practical deism. Jesus isn't showing us the way to engage the devil in temptation by giving the word back. That's practical deism. But because Jesus and his obedience and sacrifice has already made us so. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, before God, you are righteous. The reason why you and I can succeed against temptation is not because we follow the example of Christ, but because of who Christ is, that he has already resisted temptation on our behalf. Does that mean you get to go sin like a pig? Nope, not at all. But if you're doing it to follow Jesus' example to be a good, righteous person, that's a man-centered gospel, and that's not the gospel. Jesus Christ is our hope and stay. He is the one whose righteousness you and I ought to live in. It's all about him. People present loving one another this way. Love your neighbor as yourself. That means you got to love yourself first. Because if you don't like or love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. Who loves your neighbor perfectly? Jesus does. Are you going to love yourself first? Who does that put in the center of love? That puts you in the center. So, in other words, you're off the hook. If you don't like yourself, you don't have to love your neighbor? No, beloved. It's not about loving yourself. It's about the love of Almighty God in Christ working through you because he is righteous, he is perfect love, he is the one that's already done it perfectly. You can't add to the love of Christ that he showed upon the cross for your neighbor. You can't do it better than he does. You don't need to love yourself, you need to love Christ. I need to love Christ so that I can love my neighbor. It's him in me. He's sovereignly in control. Then there's the eternity. What does this mean for the future? Jesus is in charge, the ever-living one on the world stage. When John hears Jesus identify himself as the ever-living one, it is clear that he is the Lord of eternity, the origin and consummation, the fulfillment of all histories. Dictators come and go. Gods, godly rulers come and go. Families, tribes, tongues, nation come and go. Jesus Christ remains. By God's grace, this church may be here 200 years from now with a whole different bunch of people worshiping God and listening to it. We're going to come and go. By God's grace, if he allows that to happen. By God's grace, if we fumble and fall and he removes the lamp and the light of this church and this church becomes, I don't know, a library, whatever. I mean, it's a pretty cool building. Somebody could turn this into a really nice house. I mean, the square footage is really, really cool in here. Okay, I don't know if you'd want the walls kind of thing. But if God does that, he will remain. Because he's the ever-living one. We're not. This building isn't. This ministry isn't. He is the ever-living one. He's the one that is eternal. He remains. So, where will you spend eternity? What are you basing that on? What your answer to that question, I'm going to spend my eternity. What is the basis of your answer of where you will spend eternity? Is Jesus your Savior? I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. I have trusted in his completed work on the cross. I am currently trusting Jesus to love my neighbor, even though I really don't like myself right now? Or whatever the case might be for obedience. Is it about Jesus? Or is it practical deism? Is he the one that's the focus of your eternity? Because if you're a believer in Jesus, as soon as you were conceived, your eternity began. The destination of your soul is up to Christ. And faith alone in him. Can he be your Savior and not be Lord of your life? That's an interesting question. If he's not Lord of your life, you're living in a deistic type world. God is my helper. God is my co-pilot. I'm in charge. God will not be co-pilot to anyone. He will not share his glory with another. He is very jealous about it. But then there's the authority that he has, the keys. And that is really an interesting study. But beloved, what does it mean for the future? Not necessarily just the end times, but the bottom line of our lives, of our dailies, of our surgeries, of our studies, of our 401ks, of our homes and our farming and our hunting and our whatever it is that we're doing. The bottom line is that God is the one. Jesus is the one who has the authority. And here it's over death and Hades. It isn't some weird kingdom under Satan's control. There's not some Greco-Roman fictional god who's got a river Styx and, you know, you gotta go and trick so you can get souls out of. The devil is consigned to hell. He's just as much of a prisoner there as the souls that will go there forever. Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, he has the keys. He has the authority. How does this work? Since the beginning, God was the one who outlined the distinctive actions. He said to our parents, "When you eat from this tree, you will die." Do you know why evolution is such a bad thing? Not because it explains how we got here or not, but it takes away the truth of eternity. It takes away the possibility of salvation. It takes away the fact that God, that Jesus has the keys. that he's in charge. Because he said to Adam and Eve, when you eat of this tree, you will die. They ate of it and death entered the world. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, overcame and has the keys. If you believe in evolution, you don't need to be here. Because Christ's death doesn't work for you. You have no need of it. No, I want you here. Please hear me. I just want you to believe and know who God is, who he really is. Because this is eternity. Where will you spend it? And what are you basing that on? He's the one that owns the keys. God is the one who outlined the distinctive actions. When you eat of that fruit, you will die. We were born sinners, and Christ, through his death and resurrection, determined who goes to hell and who goes to heaven. Not in some kind of you and you, and not like that, but if you trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. If you don't, you're not. That has already been determined. I have the keys. And it's my life, my death and resurrection, faith in me that determines that. Are you living in light of that authority, that ownership? Fall down as a dead man, submitting to his word, confessing your sins and repenting of it, giving with a cheerful heart. Any of the obedient type things that we find in scriptures, the commands. I already tipped my hat to the love one another and those kinds of things. It says, confess your sins one to another. Are you repenting of that? Give with a cheerful heart. It doesn't matter how much you put in the plate. 10%, 20%, 50%, 100%. It doesn't matter. What matters to God is if you're doing it with a cheerful heart. Does he have the ownership, the authority of that? Of everything? Are you walking in a manner worthy of your calling? Are you resisting the devil and he will flee from you? Are you not covering your neighbor's good or his wife or her husband? Husbands, are you loving your wives like Christ loved the church? Wives, are you respecting your husbands? Does Jesus have authority over that or not? Kids, are you obeying your parents, which is right in the Lord? Is that why you obey your parents? Or do you obey them so you don't get grounded, or so you have nice things and they'll give you presents and that kind of... Why do you? Or does God have the authority and ownership of your life? And because he says obey your parents, you want to please him, so that's why you do it. Parents, is that why you're teaching them to obey? To please God? Or so that you'll be at peace? See, that's a man-centered gospel. John identifies, there's ownership, and we'll end with this before communion. John identifies as a bondservant. He's a slave in the beginning of this letter. Is that how you view yourself and your faith? Are you a slave of Christ? Do you seek God's glorification or your own? Do you seek his good or your own? Do you seek your success or his? The stars that are in his hands are the churches, the seven churches in Revelation. The number seven is there because it represents all. The seven stars in his hands are the messages to the church. The lampstand is this church. And in the near future, we're going to be seeing what the messages are to the seven churches and of Revelation. Not in some kind of academic exercise. Not in some kind of, this is what this word means. These are who the Nicolaitans are. This is what Balaam believed. Yeah, I mean, we're going to go through all that. We need to understand that. But then we're going to turn a corner in a very personal and practical way. In other words, we will hear from the Lord of his evaluation of the church and see how we're doing with our first love. To see how we're doing with our perseverance. To see what we do when faced with the teachings of Balaam. To see how we are doing, do we tolerate Jezebel? Is our condition lukewarm? Are we overcoming? And the reason we're going to do that is because he owns this church. And if you're a believer, he owns you. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that Jesus Christ is the one who's in charge, that we have an audiovisual look at who he is. None of this is easy, Lord. We struggle so hard, so deeply with ourselves. And yet Jesus is the one. He's the first and the last. He's the living one. And as we come to this table now, Lord, as we review our lives before him, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, may we partake of this supper in a worthy manner. Not in a righteousness that is ours, but in his and his alone. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.